at the very first verse in the chapter there. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic. The linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the Lord, on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then if you drop down to verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this magnificent portrayal of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the atonement, the propitiation for all of our sins. We thank you that his blood and his blood alone pays the penalty due to us for our sins. And we thank you that he bears our sins in his body away from us and up to and on that cross where he paid in full, taking upon himself all the wrath of God for sin, and he did it for the likes of us. We thank you that this is the case, and we thank you that it is only because of what Jesus Christ has done. It is not on the basis of any works which we have done. It is solely on the basis of the great work of Jesus Christ and on his work alone that we have right standing in your sight. And we bow before you and give you thanks that this is indeed the case. Father, I pray that if in any of our hearts there is not an embracing of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, if there is in any of our hearts not that embracing of this work, that you would be pleased even now by the work of your blessed Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to open whatever heart that might be, to trust Jesus Christ and to embrace him and to say, "Yes, Lord, I follow you through Jesus Christ. Do your work," we pray. And as we continue on in this short study in the book of Leviticus, may we understand that you have been pleased, O our God, to call us to yourself through your Son. Open your word to us that we might see him in it and glory in him and what he has done. Bless us to this end, we ask, in his great name. Amen. As we've said, the book of Leviticus is a book that is about holiness. And as I said last evening, it is a book about holiness and the focus of this holiness being worship. And this is the direction I want to go this morning in our lesson, in the direction of worship as the focus of our holiness. And as we begin, let me attempt to give you a little bit of background on this. To do so, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus and the 25th chapter and the 8th verse. You should remember that Exodus basically is in three parts. The first part, the redemption that God brought about with the people of Israel. He brought them out of bondage. The second part has to do with the people being at Mount Sinai and God forming them into a covenant community. And this is exactly what God does with us. He redeems us and he brings us into covenant communities. He forms us into covenant communities. And in those covenant communities, he teaches us to worship him. And this is the third part of the book of Exodus, the worship of God's people and the construction of the tabernacle. And in Exodus 25, we have part of the instructions with regard to worship. And as we said last night, Leviticus expands that instruction with regards principally to the priests. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Notice what God says through Moses. "Let them," the people, "construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." The people, that would be folks like you and me, the people are to construct a sanctuary. The sanctuary is to be constructed for God. The purpose of the sanctuary is quite simple, as God gives it to us in verse 8, that I may dwell among them. And the word dwell here has some significance. It comes from the Hebrew word shakan. So if you don't want to talk Hebrew here, do you? And the reason I give you that is it's the root for the term Shekinah. And the term Shekinah doesn't appear in the Old Testament, but Shekinah means, when we speak of the Shekinah glory, it has to do with the dwelling glory of God, the dwelling presence of God. And of course, we see a magnificent fulfillment of this concept in the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling, tabernacling with us. And so the idea here is that the people are to construct a sanctuary in which God will dwell. Exodus 33:16. So I have to be careful or I'll spend too much time here. And Exodus 33:16. Notice the prayer of Moses in Exodus 33, verse 16. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? Notice two things here. One is Moses' prayer and insistence with God. It's a good thing to study the prayers of Moses and how Moses lays arguments before God. Normally we wouldn't think that's a proper thing to do, to argue with God. But Moses in his prayers lays arguments before God. And here's one of those arguments where he says, how is it going to be that we will know that you are going with us unless you dwell in our midst? And how is it that we're going to be distinguished from all the other nations that are on the face of the earth unless your presence is with us? So that's one thing, his prayer for the presence of God. But you see, the other thing is Moses' plea that this is the distinguishing mark. This is the distinguishing characteristic. This is how the people of God are going to be distinguished from all other peoples on the face of the earth, by the presence, by the dwelling presence of God with them. That's the principal meaning of holiness, is it not? Being distinguished from all the other nations of the earth, separated. And so you begin to see, I hope, the connection here. Please turn to Leviticus now. And this time to Leviticus chapter 9. Again in Leviticus chapter 9, we have the ordination service for Aaron as the high priest. And just one verse here in the middle of Leviticus 9, verse 6, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do. Okay? This is what we're to do now. This is the service we're to go through. And what's the purpose? This is what I'm keying in on in verse 6. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. That the glory of God, that the Shekinah dwelling presence of God may be with you. God has a design. God has a purpose. I really believe this is the case. God has a purpose for the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. God has a purpose. We have a tremendous opportunity, men, in the world that is around us to present and display and witness to the worship of God and God dwelling in the midst of His people. What an opportunity we have. You will do these things for what purpose? That the glory of the Lord. This is what Moses says, may appear to you. And then at the end again of Leviticus chapter 9, then Aaron, verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The presence of God and the glory of God. Part of the purpose of the assembly of God's people is their coming together to form a living temple and sanctuary where God dwells in their presence for the particular purpose of fulfilling His covenant promises among His people. What a tremendous thing that is. And we have the opportunity in this day, in a different fashion, to construct a sanctuary. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3 again. You see, the whole purpose of this. This is the kind of the text that we've used for our time together. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored. And when we come before the Lord in worship, this is the stance. This is our posture to honor the great God of all, and to worship Him. And what is His promise? To dwell among us, to fulfill His promises. That's His promise. And that, dear friends, is, we could just about stop there. it's a tremendous promise, and we have this opportunity week by week. Turn now, if you would, to Leviticus 23. With this background, we come to Leviticus chapter 23, which centers on the various meetings that the people of God in the Old Covenant were to have, the holy convocations which they were to have. And interestingly enough, there were seven of these holy convocations. The number seven indicating perfection. This is the full-orbed, perfect calendar, if you will, that God set before the people. And you will notice how the chapter begins speaking about these holy convocations. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times. A couple of things here. The holy convocations. A convocation is a calling together of a group of people. That's what it is. Colleges have convocations where all the student body and all of the professors come together for a particular purpose. That's what a convocation is. And here, God calls the people together. God calls the people to come and be separate from the world. These are holy convocations. And God has, it says in Leviticus 23:1, these appointed times, these set times. And He is very interested in the maintenance of these set times. This was one of the problems that the people of Israel ran into. They didn't maintain these set times. They altered the feasts. They altered the times, and they ran into serious trouble with God. Okay, verse 3. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. The first holy convocation God required was the weekly Sabbath rest and the weekly gathering of God's people. This is the first holy convocation. And you'll notice that in verse 4, these are the appointed times. There's a repetition of the idea. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. The rest of the convocations are annual feasts, annual days. Now, one of the problems that we run into and that Israel ran into was that the annual days often take precedence over the weekly day. Isn't that true? It's very simple. Israel ran into that. And that happens with us. But priority, it appears, was placed on the weekly meeting, the weekly holy convocation. And I want to come back to that. The second of the appointed times, then, verse 5. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day, is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. The paragraphing may differ in your Bibles, but I think it's probably best to take the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as one. Now, not all commentators do that, and if you have the New Geneva Study Bible, you've got a little graphic. And Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are separated. But I think it's just as well to place them together. They do go together. And let's notice a difference between the weekly Sabbath and the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as they go together. Notice it says in verse 3, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. Now notice verse 7 with regard to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work or servile work. There's a little difference that's made here. One is there's not any work, and in the second, there's not an exclusion of all tasks. Now, there's a rationale for this. And the rationale for this simply is that the weekly Sabbath is highlighted. That's part of what is going on here. The weekly Sabbath is highlighted and seen to be most holy. And I think we have to catch that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a spring feast. And You will recall that Passover and Good Friday and Easter and these things come together. This is the spring feast. But there's also another important connection. Please turn with me, if you would, in the New Testament to keep your finger there in Leviticus and turn to 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Here is an indication of the importance of understanding the Old Testament background and the Hebrew thought when addressing topics that arise in the New Testament. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed for us. Well, most of you understand this connection already, but it's worth repeating and emphasizing, is it not, that the redemption brought about by God when the people were brought out of the land of Egypt and the lamb was slaughtered and the blood was placed over the doorpost or on the doorpost and on the lintel, that was a foreshadowing of and a type of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood redeems us. And there is no other blood that is able to do so. He is our Passover. Well, let's go back to Leviticus 23. Verse 9 gives us the third of these feasts. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Notice what's going on here. The Feast of First Fruits. And it is on what day? Verse 11. The day after the Sabbath. Okay? Need to point that out. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall not eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generation and all your dwelling places. And let's add verse 15 to that. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. The offering of first fruits was on the day after the Sabbath. And the offering of first fruits was important because the people were required to bring the first fruits of their labors and offer those first fruits to God. And that was an indication that all that they possessed and all that they were doing belonged to God. And we're to do the same. And when you get that check, the first thing you need to do is write that check, that tithe check. That's the first thing you need to do. And there's a genius to the tithe, 1/10. So if you're like I am, when you take 10% out of there, That's enough to cause me to alter everything else I'm doing so that my income literally is guided by that 10% that comes out at first, which is an indication that all that I have belongs to the Lord. And that's an important principle. Now, I know that not everybody's in the same circumstance I am in that regard, but I think that's basically the idea. Now, turn with me again in the New Testament, if you would, to 1 Corinthians again, and this time to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 and following. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll go right back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus, or 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Note this. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And when was the resurrection? On the first day of the week. On the day after the Jewish Sabbath. This is when the Feast of First Fruits was. Verse 21 in 1 Corinthians 15. For since by a man death came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ's the first fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus is on that day after the Sabbath. And we worship on the first day of the week because Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. And because he was raised from the dead, we have assurance that we too, when we pass from this life, and our bodies are put in that grave. As the Catechism says, they rest in the grave to await the resurrection. And the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we know this is the case because Christ was raised from the dead. You see, this is all part of our worship. This is our worship is central. Holiness is central. Worship is the focus of this holiness. And what does our worship center on? Or who does our worship center on? Christ. Okay, back to Leviticus 23. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Also with the bread you shall present 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be burnt offerings to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering and offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs 1-year-old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with bread of the first fruits for the wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On the same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. Now, I spent a few years in Kansas. And those of you who are familiar with the farming community at all realize that this is the case. The wheat is brought in June, probably. This would be 50 days, 7 weeks or so after this Feast of First Fruits. So this would be one harvest that was brought in. And in the farming communities, the fields are managed so that in these fields over here, there's wheat, and in these fields over here, there's corn. And while you're in the harvest field cutting wheat, that corn's growing. And then later, in the fall, you cut that corn. And so there's another harvest. And so you have these cycles. And that's how it was in the land of Israel. There was a barley harvest that came early. And then there was a wheat harvest. And then there were other grains and products that were harvested. And so we have this idea of spring and summer and fall. And Pentecost was another feast. And we see first fruits of this harvest that comes later being spoken of. But here's the grain that was being brought in at Pentecost. And what do we know about Pentecost? Well, just keep your finger there and look at Acts 2:1. How wonderful God's plan is. Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they, that is all the disciples, were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire. Verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The presence of God came upon them. And they were a sanctuary which God filled. And this appears to be a fulfillment of the Old Testament feast at Pentecost. Well, let's move on. We're working here. Hang in here with me, men. Let's strain a little bit. Okay? I'm empathetic with you. Verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to every corner of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord. A little stipulation there with regard to those who might be needy among the land. Then the fifth feast. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have rest, a reminder of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the Feast of Trumpets. And in the New American Standard Version, the word trumpets is in italics. I don't know if that's the case in some of the other versions, but it really actually wasn't a metallic trumpet. It was probably a ram's horn that was blown. And here we are now, progressing through the year, and it's the seventh month, and we have the feast month of the Jews. And there are three feasts that are pulled together in the seventh month. Now that would make sense, wouldn't it? Seven is the number of wholeness and perfection. And when we get to the seventh month, there would be a cluster of feasts in which God has certain purposes in mind. And the sixth feast, then, is the Day of Atonement. On exactly the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest. And you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. From evening until evening you shall keep your Sabbath. The Day of Atonement. This one day. Now, we read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And quite interesting to note, I think, I'm always saying these things are interesting, and I get this glazed over look from others. But at any rate, quick, you have to be quick. The description of the Day of Atonement is in chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus, which is the center of the book. This is the middle of the book. And really, the book of Leviticus revolves around the description that's given in Leviticus 16 of the Day of Atonement, which indicates the importance of this particular day. And in the beginning of the book of Leviticus, we have descriptions of various sacrifices. And the Lord willing, this afternoon, I want to talk about the nature of some of those sacrifices. We have the description of those sacrifices. Then we have various laws that have to do with differences. See, this is a book on holiness, the distinction between the world and the people of God. So there are various differences that are given. And then after Leviticus chapter 16, we have the description of the various feasts, along with also laws that have to do with various differences. And so the 16th chapter is basically the center of the book, and the book falls on both sides. And again, it indicates the importance of the Day of Atonement. And you'll notice, as we read about this in Leviticus chapter 23, that the emphasis is again on not doing any labor at all on this day. It is to be a day of complete rest. And one of the reasons that this is to be a day of complete rest, as in distinction from the earlier feasts that were mentioned, this is the culmination of it all, and it centers on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement preeminently has to do with the work of Jesus Christ and a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ, which is to come. And the high priest would take the blood of one goat. And on that day, he would go into the most holy place with the blood and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. God have mercy on your people and cover their sins. And he would take the other goat and he would lay his hands on the head of the other goat and he would confess the sins of the people. You always have this question. Well, did he confess all the sins? Did he name all the sins? Did he go through a list of all them? Must have taken a long time to do that. Well, I think what happens is the same thing that happens when we come to God and we're repentant and we're very serious with God about our own personal status
before Him. And we say, "Oh God, I am a sinner. And I have committed many and great sins against Your name. Forgive me on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done." You don't name every one of those sins. You couldn't name every one of those sins. I couldn't. Not possibly call them to memory. But those sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. And He comes and He confesses the sinfulness and the sins of the people on the head of that goat. And then there's a man who is designated who leads that goat away, bearing the sins of the people away. And I love what Peter says in 1 Peter about Jesus Christ, that He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And the original language is that He bore our sins in His body, not only on the cross, but up to that cross, and then on it, as He paid the awful penalty for our sins. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Keep your finger there in Leviticus. And look at John chapter 1, just a couple of verses. See again these great connections. John chapter 1. Verse 29, John the Baptist. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There He is. And you could imagine the emotion in the heart of John as he sees Jesus, and he knows there He is. Let's go back to Leviticus. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the 7th month is the feast of booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind." You notice how it goes back to this idea of no laborious work. And the Day of Atonement is set off by this idea. "For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." And the Feast of Booths, both the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, were feasts of several days in which the people of God reflected upon the fact that God had them in this wilderness experience for a time. And they understood that God was dealing with them in that experience. And in contradistinction to that experience was the gracious grace of God. And that's part of the genius of these particular feasts. Well, we just have a short time yet, and I want to go back to the beginning of Leviticus 23 and just note a couple of things. The first verses of Leviticus 23, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the 7th day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings.'" Here is a holy convocation and a Sabbath that is to be maintained in all the dwellings of the people of God. The 7-day cycle. And this is the first feast, and it is the preeminent feast, and it is the feast of God that obtains today. All the other feasts have gone by the board because the typological significance, the pictorial significance, the significance in their portraying the future of Israel and the future that would come in Jesus Christ has been exhausted in those other feasts, but not in that 7-day cycle, not in the feast that comes on the 7th, on the 7-day cycle. And as we've already alluded, there's a change of the day because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the feast of first fruits. We worship not on the 7th day, but on the 1st day of the week in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the testimony that Scripture bears for us. And I think this feast of first fruits is good evidence of what was to take place, and the testimony of the disciples in their own activity, and the church in its own activity is testimony to us that this is indeed the case. And so we are to have, in our day, holy, separated from the world, convocations on a 7-day cycle, on the 1st day of the week. Now, let me try and show you the significance of this. Leviticus 26, here's just a command, Leviticus 26:2. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Notice the two things that go together. The sanctuary and the Sabbath. They go together. And in our day, the sanctuary is the called assembly of God's people. We're the sanctuary. We are the dwelling place of God. Leviticus 20 and verse 8. Leviticus 20, verse 8, you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Practicing these things is the route to holiness and sanctification. Practicing these things, not just knowing about them, but practicing them, is the route to holiness and sanctification. Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22 and verses 32 and 33. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. What does God say to us? Look at verse 32 again. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among you. What is God's plan and purpose? To sanctify a people for himself and to be sanctified, to be understood as holy in the world, in the midst of his people. Thus, part of the significance of our gathering on the Lord's Day and of our worship. One more. Hang in here with me. One more. This time in Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." A lot of people, even in Reformed churches, struggle with the matter of assurance. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says that some folks will struggle long and hard on the matter of assurance. What does this text tell us? Come to worship. Come to worship. Hear the Word of God proclaimed. Sing the Psalms. God is in the midst of His people. His promise is to dwell there. This is a sign to you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. That you may know that I am the God of all who calls you out of the world and makes you mine. That you may know that this is the case. There's an answer to assurance. I like that. I really do. And there are times in my life when I have had to say, "Denny, get up out of bed. It's a Lord's Day morning. Get over there." Well, you better get over there. You're the pastor of the church. But you're not all cranked up on these things. I know how it is. And I've been to a couple of basketball games, too, and I know how that affects things. Even if you root for Purdue or Kansas or whatever it might be. I know how it affects these things. But you go, and what happens? You hear the Word of God. You sing the Psalms. You meet with God. Isn't that what it's about? You meet with God. And He says, "You are mine. And I love you. And my Son died for you." And He embraces you. See, that's part of what holiness is about. Separation from the world. Focused in worship. And we come to know that God really is our God. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. And thank You, Father, that You are pleased to use these matters of worship that center around Christ. We've seen that. And we thank You that in this worship You draw us out of the world, to sanctify us, to make us a holy people, and to show us that we belong to You. Thank You. We need that, Lord. We really do need that. And I pray that You'd be pleased to use these meetings and use the weekly worship of Your people in the churches that are represented here for this purpose and this end, that holiness would be promoted and that there would be a worship of Your goodness and greatness, and that the people would show You to be holy
in what they do in worship. And that your good, kind, and effective work in fulfilling your promise would be to fulfill in their hearts an understanding, a greater understanding of how you love them. Be pleased to grant this, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.